Well, I was just thinking about a couple of things that are completely unrelated to this sermon. One is that one year, I think we tried to actually have pictures of congregations for the calendar. Not successful in any way. We have a building fetish as an Anglican church, and unless there's pictures of buildings on our calendar, they don't sell. What does that say? The second thing was, we're having beginning a reading group, I hear. This week I was up at the monastery for a few days, and you gather with the brothers in silence for the meals, and they were reading. My goodness, it was boring. It was the history of Kublai Khan from the 13th century. And the guy who wrote this book was just dry as dust. It was talking about the administration and how money was spent, and wow. That would, make people eat fast, I guess. That was the point. Okay, well, enough of that. A couple of things come together today. We have the last Sunday of the church year, known from 1969 in those churches that follow the great tradition as the reign of Christ. And we also have our commitment Sunday today, a time when we prayerfully offer up to Christ our commitment of time and talent and treasure for the coming year. And I have to say, that's an incredible privilege. Our lives actually count for more than ourselves. And one of the cool things about being part of an international church is that besides supporting the work of this parish, part of every gift is in support of our diocese, which then gives some of that money to the national church, which works for the good of the whole nation, including gifting poorer parishes in the north. And then the national church also gifts money to the international communion. And so part of every financial gift is literally used around the world in the international communion. And if we think about our time and talent in the same way, I think it works. Because if we work to support ministries here in this parish, we strengthen this parish, which strengthens our diocese, which strengthens our national church, and you get the drift. So I think that's kind of neat. And this year, these two things, the reign of Christ and Commitment Sunday, come together within a new reality. On the macro front, I think you guys have all probably heard the news, we have a changing and developing situation in our world. And probably in your own personal lives as well, things are continuing to develop and change. And in this parish, there is change and development. In just the past few weeks, we've learned that the diocese is indeed tightening its belt, which means we'll be engaging, we are engaging with the diocese around what that looks like for us as a mission of the diocese in 2017, 18, and beyond. So more on that as we learn. So challenging, for sure, but a challenge in which our gifts will mean even more. The reign of Christ is perfect for living into change, for it is the feast that celebrates not past events, but the possibilities that have yet to open up. That's why it's placed at the end of the church year, at the last Sunday of the longest season of the year, ordinary time, or as I like to call it, the season of Pentecost, the season of the Holy Spirit's possibilities. And this coming Wednesday, we're also going to have another event that celebrates this. We're going to have a coffee house conversation around the large topic of how should we think about God's role in the events of our world. That's a hugely important topic, which matters quite a bit to what we mean when we say things like, I'm trusting God to help me with fill in the blank. something in your life, a direction, a relationship with your child, your parent. Maybe something has come up at work. What does it mean to trust God with? So we're going to be talking about that, and Paul's going to be helping facilitate that conversation. Really looking forward to it. You're all invited, by the way, in case you didn't get that. The Feast of the Reigning of Christ speaks to all of this, to be sure, but maybe not from the expected categories of power, policy, or legislation. At least not in the everyday, normal usages of those terms. The story of the crucifixion in Luke seems an unlikely place from which to draw the meaning of this feast for our particular circumstances, but it is in fact the very place we need to turn in order to understand how it is that God works with human beings. We can say we live in a time of the Holy Spirit's possibilities precisely because of how Christ has and is providing the rationale, if you will. The way Luke puts things so starkly, so matter-of-factly, is startling. When they came to the place that is called the skull, was there ever a place of execution more fittingly named? They crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Luke further elaborates the scene by having those that crucify Jesus gamble for his clothing, by having the religious leaders twist his own message against him by saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers, no doubt you got this, parrot this line, even though they don't understand Jewish theology at all. And they slap up a sign that reads, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, in the middle of that scene, indeed right after the nails have done their ghastly work, Luke inserts something that no other gospel writer notes. Something Jesus says that is so contrary to the scene, so counterintuitive, we think, "Nah, he's got it wrong. This can't be right." And indeed, some of the early manuscripts don't include it either, possibly because the copyists thought, "This can't be right." We're not sure, actually. But I think whether it was original or not, the final form of Luke does get it right. Gets to the heart of what we mean when we say the reign of Christ. When we say this is the feast of possibility, or should we say unexpected possibility. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now that voice, no doubt racked in pain, in grief, may be offered with great physical difficulty and therefore quietly. I don't even want to attempt an artistic rendition. Though quietly, nevertheless resounds with clarity through the ages. Because these words reveal that the ultimate political power is not law, it's not money, it's not bombs, but forgiveness. Now, not cheap forgiveness. The forgiveness that Jesus offers here will work its way out in human history, revealing and unveiling all of the hidden scapegoats, all of the blame shifting, all the ways we try to hide the victims we create. Jesus being one of them. And nothing short of the Messiah's death could do this. So definitely not cheap. Not cheap. forgive them. Who's them? It is those that have just roughly thrown him on the wood and brutally nailed him there. Those leaders who are mocking him, the crowds standing by, and the fellow criminals on the cross. It's every world leader you can think of. Even Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS. It is you. Here. Me. It's everyone. It's breathtaking in its comprehensiveness. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus offers forgiveness before people repent. I don't know if you've caught that with his work. It is forgiveness that leads to change of heart, not the other way around. Luke shows how it works when in verses shortly after these, verses we read on Palm Passion Sunday, the centurion, one of the mockers, changes his mind. He's heard these words, and then Jesus dies, and he says, "Certainly, this man was innocent." A couple of months later, Luke notes in Acts, his part two, many of the religious leaders, rulers, the same religious rulers who condemned Jesus and used his own message against him, have now put their faith in him. This picture of how God exercises influence in and through the chosen Messiah is so astounding that it can only mean something equally amazing for us. If Jesus the King forgives the very people who are crucifying him, then you and I are forgiven at our very worst. At just that point on our journey, when we are most likely to say, "Now for that, I cannot be forgiven." The new possibilities in our lives are precisely at those points and moments of our deepest need. And with appropriate differences in place, the same can be said for any community, large or small. Certainly one like a parish, which has at its beating heart stories like this one. But there's more, isn't there? We are forgiven what is past, but we are saved for what is to come. You see, what is happening here is the extreme irony. The irony of ironies, if you will. The rulers, the soldiers, taunt Jesus with the line, "If you're truly the guy, if you're the one, the Messiah, and not some hopeless loser, like we think you are, then save yourself. Show your power. Come down." One of the criminals adds, "Save yourself and us." The placard, which, by the way, as far as we know, is the only thing written about Jesus in his lifetime, reads, "The King of the Jews," meant ironically. And what everyone takes to be mockery, the furthest thing from the truth, is actually true. He's actually doing what everyone thinks he isn't doing, saving himself and us. By contrasting God's reign with the reign of things as usual in the world and by all of the world's systems, Jesus opens a large crack in history that reveals that the measure of God is how we treat the disadvantaged, how we seek reconciliation across all lines that normally divide, how we learn to act, and we need to learn this, it's a process, how we learn to act non-reactively. Was there ever a time more likely for God to react in anger than at this moment? If anything, this text more than any other should change our minds about what we mean when we talk about God's wrath. God's reign is not related to reactive, human-like anger. Period. Just isn't. We see it here, clearly, powerfully, inescapably. What salvation is and how it will all unfold is not made clear. But we understand that each of us now are invited to commit ourselves to this world-altering perspective, to receive forgiveness from the one who offers it, and to walk into a future not possible a minute before. Now we see how this works its way out in the beautiful little vignette that ends our reading. These four verses have been called the Gospel in miniature. St. Ambrose in the 4th century said, commenting on what happens in this brief dialogue, "So much is given when so little is asked." The criminal asks in his dying convulsions, "Remember me." And in return is offered paradise. The forgiveness we seek, the salvation to which we are called, is nothing short of God with us, in our mistakes, in our fresh commitments, and in our death. This is the reign of Christ. This is why it has been called the Great Feast of Possibility, the celebration of what we might yet do together and as persons. God with us in the dark, on the cross, and everywhere else. God's reign has not come to dominate us, to give us rules to suffocate under just so we know who's boss. Rather, God's reign is here to give us liberty. This past Sunday, our bishop showed this kind of cooperation with God's reign. At the end of our meeting with our council, she said, "Your daycare development is going through some unexpected costs, I hear. I'm pledging $1,000 of my own personal finances to help get it off the ground." She went on to say, I challenge some of you who can afford it, in addition to your regular giving, to match what I'm giving. I've thought about it this week, and I'm going to give $500 because I'm only half a bishop. I'd ask you to consider matching our bishop, or giving what you can in addition to your yearly pledge. You see, the reign of Christ isn't just an idea. It's the feast that happens when our actions line up with God's desire, God's forgiveness, God's salvation for all. Okay, enough description. Let's feast with him.